John chapter 6, verse 60 on 1076. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Thank you, Mary, very much for reading. Please keep that passage open on page 1076. And if you look at one of the pieces inside your song sheet, on one of the sides is headed Bread of Heaven 4. And that's an outline of where we're going to be in this little talk. And I think it will help you to follow. So maybe find that. If you want to take notes, please do so. Well, according to verse 60, last week's sermon was a difficult saying or a hard saying. So if you were here last week, you found it difficult, then you're in company with some of Jesus' first followers. But I'm afraid to say that this week is going to be also a difficult saying. In fact, maybe one of the most difficult Christian doctrines that can be preached on. And so if you're here just this week as a guest, maybe you're here for the baptism, then bad luck. You've caught us as we tackle a difficult saying. It is our practice to work through whole chapters of the Bible and to try to cover everything and not just to pick and choose the bits we prefer. And this week is probably a passage I would have preferred not to speak on, but not only has it fallen to me just on the preaching rota, but I understand that last week my colleague Charlie promised you that I would be speaking and explaining this week the doctrine of predestination. So thanks, Charlie. I know that because I did agree to it. Yes, Charlie's saying there, you agreed. I did. And at least one of you emailed me sympathetically this last week saying, "I hear you're going to speak about predestination. I'll be praying for you." And somebody even suggested some recommended reading to get me out of trouble. So thank you very much. You know who you are. Predestination, it's almost, you might say, the P word in Christian circles, much like our own version of the F word. It's the word that you must not speak, the word that strikes kind of horror into people's souls, the word that we avoid. But this chapter, John 6, as well as the many wonderful things it teaches us, offering us eternal life to everyone who would trust in Jesus, also does confront us head on with the Bible's teaching on predestination. And I can't avoid it because it's right here. And what I want to do in this sermon is to show you that it's here, and then maybe to try and lessen the horror by showing us various ways in which predestination is misunderstood and rightly horrifies us, and in ways in which the Bible doesn't mean us to take it. So we'll clear some of the ground with misunderstandings and then finally look at two positive ways that it is to be understood in this chapter. Predestination means that our response to the incredible offer of verse 35 is not only in our hands. Verse 35, a deservedly famous verse in John's Gospel. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And possibly the best offer ever made by a human being to others. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is offering life, life in its fullness, life that goes on to eternity. He's talking about life in the face of death, which on the week that we pray for a church family member just diagnosed with leukemia, other church family members battling with cancer, is wonderful news. Life forever, life beyond the grave, life that satisfies. And Jesus says, this offer is to anybody. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here is an offer for every person in St. Helens today, every person not at St. Helens today, every person in London that will pass on their way home, every person in the Lake District where you guys got up at 4 a.m. to drive from, any one of those people who believes in Jesus can have life forever. But the doctrine of predestination tells us that our response to that offer is not entirely or only in our hands. Rather, it is in God's hands. God chooses those whom will come. And you can see it taught very clearly if you put together, as I've done on the sheet there, verse 37 and verse 44, stated positively and stated negatively. Verse 37, positively, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, says Jesus. So he's made this offer. Anyone who wants to come can come. And then he explains who will come. Everyone that the Father has given to me will come. I love the idea of that. Jesus is imagining that each Christian is a present from God the Father to his Son. Here, Jesus, have Simon Griffiths, I see just over there, as a present for you. Here, Jesus, have Michael Yu, I see just over there, as a present. Have Ruth as a gift to you. Have Daniel and so forth. Presents from the Father to Jesus who will come. Jesus says, God the Father says this in advance of our conversion, secretly to his Son. Jonathan, have Jonathan as a present, Jesus, for you. And Jesus is very confident that it's going to work. So it's not, you know, just if Jonathan might decide to come, you can have him. And if Charlie might decide to become a Christian, you can have him. No, it's very confident. Everyone that the Father gives to the Son will come. It's in the Father's hands. Sometimes this is known as the doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual call. If God draws you by his grace, it is irresistible. You cannot resist it. If God calls you to belong to him, his call is effective. You will come. I love the illustration of this that Dick Lucas, the former rector, used to give. He spoke about a friend of his who lived in a huge manse in the old days before the Church of England had sold off some of its massive vicarages. And this man had several daughters and was always trying to leave the house on time. But the story goes that his daughters would conspire against this. He would stand at the hall of this huge manse and call out to them, "Are you coming?" And then because they had long corridors, the voice would echo down the corridors, "Coming, coming." And then the reply would come, "Coming, coming, coming." And so he waited and the time for departure passed and he called out again from the hall, "Are you coming? Coming, coming." And the call came back, "Coming, coming, coming." And then Dick shook his head sadly and said, "But they never came." Well, that is not what it's like when God calls. His call is always effectual. He says, "Are you coming?" And Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's effective on the positive side. And then Jesus puts the same truth negatively in verse 44. no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, if God does draw you, you will come. And unless God draws you, you can't come. And you won't come. Your response, my response to the invitation, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The response to that invitation is not entirely in my hands. It's in God's hands. And if he calls me to come, I will come. And unless he draws me, I won't and can't come. That is the doctrine of predestination. I think it's clear. It's inescapable in this chapter. But it is a doctrine that is frequently misunderstood. And Christian doctrine used the wrong way can be very dangerous, as I'm sure you know. Everyone can think of abuses of Christian teaching to shore up any number of horrors in human history. One of my friends, he's a physicist and also a Christian, he says that doctrine is a bit like uranium. It's very powerful, but if it's used wrongly, it can be very destructive. Well, uranium can be useful, as you know, incredible source of power and energy. It can also be used to blow people up and cause enormous harm. Well, it's the same with this doctrine. It can be used wrongly. And if it's used wrongly, it can cause enormous grief and misunderstanding. But as I've searched the scriptures, and particularly this chapter, here are three uses, I think, to which sometimes we wrongly put predestination, that the scripture itself never uses it for. It never uses predestination to encourage fatalism. You know the old joke, what did the fatalist say when he fell down the stairs? Thank goodness that's over with. Is if everything that happens to you is already kind of fatefully mapped out, and so you should do nothing but resign yourself passively to whatever will be, will be. Well, the scripture never promotes fatalism. I think one of the big differences between fatalism and predestination is fatalism is impersonal. Your life is in the hands of some unknown secret fate, some principle. But predestination is intensely personal. The person who's in charge of your destiny loves you. He made you. He intends you to bring honour to his son, the Lord Jesus. So my future is not in the hands of some impersonal force, but is in the hands of a father who loves me. No room for fatalism. No room for passivity, as if, you know, if it's in God's hands, I might as well just sit back in an armchair and wait for God to do what he will do to me. There's no room for passivity here, because in the same chapter that Jesus teaches that God is in control of our responses, Jesus urges people to respond. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus wants people to come. He wants people to believe. And in fact, you need to do that. You can't just sit in an armchair and wait to be zapped. You need to make a response to God's offer. Put your trust in Jesus. Receive the eternal life that he is promising you if you will only accept it. So in Scripture, God's sovereignty is never an alternative to human activity. As if God's in charge so you can sit back. Always the two go hand in hand. God's in charge and you must act. And as you act, you discover that it is God who is enabling you to act. No room for passivity. And lastly, no room in Scripture for complacency. I'm chosen, I'm predestined, so I can sit back and do what I want. I can never be lost, so I can sin as much as I like. I'm one of God's chosen people, so I can act however I choose. No room for that. The same chapter that teaches us that God is sovereign over those he's chosen warns them, that one of those, even amongst Jesus' 12 most close followers, appointed by him personally, was a devil, he says. Judas Iscariot, one of the inner circle, who went on to betray him. Don't be complacent. But with all of those kind of wrong uses out the way, can we open our minds to what God has to tell us about predestination positively. What's it for in Scripture? Well, two lessons from this chapter. Firstly, predestination is designed to repel the proud. Predestination is designed to repel the proud. Jesus makes this incredible offer, life to anyone who would believe him. But it's not met very positively. The Jewish establishment of the day sneer and grumble. Look back at verse 41. This is revision from last week, if you're here. Look back at verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." See, they're sitting in judgment over Jesus, and they're offended at him. And you can understand it, can't you? I mean, they grew up maybe at the same primary school as he did. They know his mum and dad. How can this precocious preacher from Nazareth claim to be the one who came from heaven who can give eternal life? It is extraordinary. It's an extraordinary thought that in history, he was a normal human being who grew up with normal little friends, with normal parents in a normal town, could actually be the God who made the universe come to visit us. It is a difficult idea. But the Jewish establishment of Jesus' day, they sneer at it as they sit in judgment over him. And Jesus replies, "You can't come unless the Father who sent me draws you. He's calculated to put you in your place." Don't think that decisions of eternity rest with you and your superior religious judgments and your self-confident philosophies. Don't think that you are the arbiter of what is true and what is false in God's world. No, God is the one who decides. And you need to humbly submit to him. Actually, the theme of stumbling or grumbling comes all the way through this chapter. Jesus goes on to say that the way in which he will bring eternal life to those who trust him is through his own death. Again, that was last week. Do tune in on the internet to catch up with that sermon. Jesus says he will give his own life to bring life to others. He will give his own blood, will be shed, so that people can live because of him. And they find that difficult as well. Verse 60. Many of his disciples heard it. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It offends them. They don't like the idea. Jesus warns it will get worse. "Do you take offense at this?" Then verse 62, "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That will offend you even more." In John's gospel, the idea of Jesus being lifted up or ascending, it's a play on words. It means he's going back to heaven, but it also means he's lifted up in execution on a cross. So it's got a double meaning. I'll be lifted up to be crucified. I'll be lifted up to return to heaven. You're offended at me talking about dying. What about when you see me executed in the most humiliating, shameful way designed by Roman culture? Then you'll be offended. The idea that you could receive life only through my death, that will offend you. And so Jesus says, "That is why I said," verse 65, "no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." At that point, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. If you think you find predestination difficult, know that Jesus' first hearers found it so difficult to stomach that some of them just walked away. It's designed that way, to humble the proud, to repel the proud. You can't come to God by yourself. You can't come to be a follower of Jesus by your own efforts. You need his death for you to cleanse you from your sin. And you need his work in you by his Spirit if you to understand and come. Not by accident, but quite deliberately, Predestination is designed to put us in our place and to humble us. See, questions of eternity are not in our hands. They're in God's hands. And John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, tells the story of a conversation he was having with a very stubborn atheist. And this guy said, I'm going to become a Christian, but just later in life when I'm older, after I've had some fun, then on my deathbed or whatever, or just before that to be safe, I'll become a Christian then. And John Chapman, the evangelist, challenged him and said, maybe just to be a bit cheeky, he said, I don't think you can. I don't think you've got it in you. And he goes, yes, I have. Yeah, I'll do it whenever I want. I'll just do it later. That's my plan. And John Chapman shook his head. He says, you can't do it. I don't think you can. Kind of baiting him. I don't think you can. In fact, if you're so sure you can become a Christian, prove it. Do it now. Cheeky, isn't it? He's quite a cheeky man, for those of you who knew him. And the guy says, no, I don't want to. John Chapman pushed him a bit further. You can do better than that. Want to. He replied again, stubbornly, I don't want to. John Chapman says, that's just the point, isn't it? How do you know you'll want to on your deathbed? You can't. You don't have it in you to make that step. Stop being so proud, thinking that your destiny is your own, in your own hands, and start humbling yourself before God. God, I can't make this step. I can't see my way through to being a Christian unless you draw me, unless you work in me. Jesus puts it this way in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, you can't get life by your own flesh. It must come by God's Holy Spirit. This is a flashback to what Jesus taught earlier in John's Gospel back in chapter 3, when he said that flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. In other words, when you were born as a human being, it was because of two human beings. You know how the process works. We've just celebrated the birth of a little baby mort. Two parents got together, gave birth to flesh, and you were born physically, biologically of human flesh. But spiritually, you need to be born of the Spirit. Being born of the flesh can give you life in this world for a few years and then you die. But only birth by the Holy Spirit can give you eternal life. That life with Jesus, life that satisfies truly. And you can no more give yourself spiritual birth than you could give yourself physical birth. Physical birth, your birth was a result of a decision not made by you, rather by your mum and dad. And similarly, Jesus says, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives spiritual life. That life comes through his words. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But you will only respond to those words by his help, by his work in you. It might be that there are people this morning who find this incredibly offensive. We live in a culture where we're told repeatedly that we are masters of our own destiny. You can be whoever you want. You can fulfill your dreams, says pretty much every Hollywood film I've been to in the last 10 years. Somewhere in the plot there's that idea. And the Bible says you're not a master of your own destiny. God is the master of your destiny. And this doctrine of predestination will absolutely stick in your teeth unless you're prepared to humble yourself. Yes, God, I need you to work in me if I'm to come. I need Jesus' death for me. I need your Spirit's work to give me life. And then I can come. I'm a fan of Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper. Not much of a fan of athletics ever since bad experiences at school. But Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan philosopher. And I recommend to you this biography by George Marsden, Yale University Press, the rare quality of being both the best scholarly biography and the most encouraging Christian biography in one book. Really excellent. And he talks about the conversion of Jonathan Edwards, this great Puritan thinker, and how the doctrine of predestination was absolutely the sticking point for him. He couldn't love God because he says he was full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he will to eternal life. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. Then one day he was reading 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. He'd heard these words countless times before and long since repeated catechism answers, cataloguing such attributions of the deity and emphasising people existed to glorify and enjoy God, etc. But now the implications of the incomprehensible greatness of the God of the universe, who was truly eternal and all-wise, flamed out at him. As he read these words, he recalled, "There came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I'd experienced before." He was so much enraptured that, as he put it, "I thought with myself how excellent a being it was, how happy I should be if I might enjoy God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and, as it were, swallowed up in him." And then the biographer comments at the end of the chapter, I think very insightfully. "So long as Jonathan's God was substantially a projection of his father or other human analogies, he couldn't believe. If God were simply a cosmic version of the greatest imaginable human, God would still be, by human standards, a capricious and unreasonable tyrant. The father he's loved turned out to be petty control, harsh judgments, tenderness mixed with fits of anger, unyielding disciplines and punishments. In fact, it was only when Jonathan's vision expanded to appreciate that the triune God who controlled this vast universe must be ineffably good, beautiful and loving beyond human comprehension that he could lose himself in God." Are you content for God to be God? Are you content for him to be in charge of your eternity? Well, the proud or those who misunderstand God as just a petty human tyrant will never be able to do so. But if we understand God for who he is, we can say, yes, it's good. All the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. And yes, how reasonable that no one can come unless the Father draws him. Predestination is designed to repel the proud. But then finally, predestination is designed to reassure the humble. And in fact, in the context of this chapter, that is why predestination first comes in verse 37. Just turn back a page, follow through the logic with me. Jesus makes this incredible offer. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst." But then comes the slightly depressing analysis, verse 36. "I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you don't believe." Let me just give you the backstory. Jesus has just performed the most extraordinary miracle. We looked at this 3 weeks ago. Jesus just fed 5,000 people with 5 bread rolls. As if that wasn't enough, he's just walked on water at room temperature. And lots of people have seen him do this. Then on the basis of that extraordinary miracle, Jesus makes his offer. "I can give you eternal life." But discouragingly, their first response is to say, "Okay, well, that's all very well, but what kind of sign can you do? What kind of miracle can you do to convince us to take you seriously?" And you're thinking, really? I mean, he's just done an extraordinary miracle that 5,000 of you have witnessed, and now you're asking for a miracle. I mean, what is he supposed to do? What do you want him to do? Walk on water, he's done that. Feed 5,000 people, he's done that. Do you want him to raise someone from the dead, maybe? Well, he's just about to do that. Do you want him to heal a cripple who's been disabled for over 30 years? Well, he's done that. What do you want him to turn water into wine? He's done that. What more evidence does he need to give you? And you might say, well, you know, maybe they didn't see the evidence or appreciate the evidence fully. No, they did. Verse 36, "You have seen me and yet you don't believe." And it's the kind of thing that might leave a Christian quite depressed. You know, what more can God do to persuade people to follow Jesus? And they still don't. You get to the end of your tether with a family member or a friend. You've tried to explain to them the amazing offer of the Christian message. You've shown them some of the evidence of history, the miracles Jesus did to back it up. And they will not believe. And you're at the end of your tether. You're thinking, will anyone ever become a Christian? Then comes Jesus' promise. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Don't worry, God's in charge. Don't worry, God has predestined people. Don't worry, this plan cannot fail. So it gives you real hope. Then the end of the chapter, people are offended at Jesus. They walk away from him. They're too proud to accept what he says. Verse 66, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, didn't I choose you? Be reassured, you see. You won't be lost. You won't wander off because you are evidence of God's sovereignty in drawing people who will come. Don't be complacent. One of you is a devil. But be reassured. If you're a true believer, be reassured. God designed it this way. He will make sure that all he's chosen will come to him. Actually, the more I reflect on it, I think this is the only truth that can give us hope in desperate situations. I was challenged by Alfie's prayers for the Islamic State. Not just that their evil would end. I've been praying for that. I'm sure all of you have. But even prayer that God would show mercy to some of them, that they might be forgiven through Jesus. That's a difficult prayer to pray, as Alfie said. But what hope? I mean, what hope realistically for people who are thoroughly convinced of a fundamentalist reading of the Quran to abandon that and to turn to Jesus? What hope for that? Well, perhaps some hope, because all that the Father gives to me will come to me. You may know that even within this congregation, we have some converted Muslims, and there will be more. Because our response to that offer lies not only in our hands, but rather in God's hands. All that the Father gives will come. Haven't I chosen you, the 12? Be reassured. So there then is the doctrine, the P word of predestination. Please, as you go from here, discipline yourself to use it in the way that the Bible uses it. I think often we can chase lines of logic that end with something like, well, what will be, I'll be passive, I'll be complacent, there's no point in prayer or evangelism or perseverance in the Christian life. And if we think along those trajectories, then we're using this doctrine as dangerously as the person who uses uranium to make an atomic bomb and drop it on a city. But use it the way it's intended. It can be hugely powerful. Be humbled before the God who is right to choose. And be reassured that his plan will succeed. Let's pray. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful offer, this invitation to everyone here this morning, that you will give us eternal life if we put our trust in Jesus. But Lord, we confess that it is not within our power to respond rightly to that invitation by ourselves. So we pray for you at the work of your Spirit amongst us and amongst many others who hear this message, that you would give us life in Jesus' name. Amen.